The message this morning is going to flow a little bit out of what we've been talking about in Sunday school. You know, that's the natural response when I run out of time in one place. I'm going to just put it into another, I guess. I don't know. But it's a little bit related to what day it is to being Father's Day and all. We'll get there in a minute. I don't want to necessarily show the whole hand right out of the gate. When we think about the deity of Christ, when do you see that demonstrated in his earthly ministry the most? There's a lot of different places where it shows up. There's a lot of different times in his earthly ministry when it's apparent or becoming apparent that he is in fact God. You know, all the way from, you know, there's hints from his birth all the way to his death. There's things that happen all over the span of that three and a half years. You know, we think about, maybe his death right out of the gate with the person in charge of the Roman contingent there, you know, looking up and realizing that he's in the presence of some sort of divinity when he says, you know, surely this man was the son of God or a son of the gods, something along those lines, after he sees the miracles that take place surrounding the crucifixion. And yeah, you could certainly, you know, see that. There's quite a few places where it was obvious that the Jewish leadership, as we talked about a little bit in Sunday school, they knew that he was saying he was God, and a couple places where it's pretty obvious they actually knew that he was God. You know, there's a couple of times in scriptures when he actually says, you know, I am, and it has some sort of an effect, whether it's the effect of, you know, stealing hearts against him in the case of the Pharisees, or whether it's the effect of actually sort of throwing people backward, you know, actually rocking them physically to their core, standing there at his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. So many places where you can see hints of his deity, more than hints even. It never really struck me how much the temptation in the wilderness was a clue as to who he is really. I think about that for a minute. There is no human being, probably, no merely human being, I guess I want to say, who could have stood before the tempter at that point and faced him down under the circumstances. You know, 40 days, no food, you know, at the physical extremes of his existence, Jesus is. And, you know, the devil doesn't just play on his physical weaknesses. He plays on what he perceives to be, if this really is the Messiah, a possible spiritual weakness. You know, God's real Messiah would be waiting with bated breath, impatient for the kingdom to come. And it's just, you know, what a temptation for Satan to say, you know, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. And what's really remarkable, the thing that proves that he's deity, I mean, some of it is that, you know, under no circumstances did he sin or even could he have sinned. But, you know, that's I think not so much because he is inherently perfectly good as it is because, you know, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, could be in no other role than one of submission to his Father. It was not possible for the Son of God to thwart the Father's will. And, you know, his responses seem to be full of that when he's talking back to Satan, when he's answering him. You know, there's just a real sense that, you know, he is there to do his Father's will. You know, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and still, you know, again, at the extremities of his life up to this point, his human life, he's incapable of doing anything but submitting to his Father's will. This submission, a lot of people have argued more recently that the submission of Christ to the Father is something that was really only true in his life. And I want to talk a little bit about how, in fact, the second person of the Trinity has always been and always will be in submission to the Father and what that means for us. We're actually going to get into, I hope, some of the implications of this eternal relationship between the Son and the Father, and what does it mean for us in our relationships. So the title of the message this morning is Eternal Submission, Eternal Glory. Eternal Submission, Eternal Glory. We're going to start with a whirlwind tour of Scripture in which we find, you know, all of the evidences that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has always been submitted to the Father. And then we're going to get into what that really means when we, you know, consider, you know, his submission in the light of what we are commanded to do with authority in our own life. So it is, in fact, kind of appropriate for Father's Day, really, because fathers are the symbol of authority that God put into the family. You know, and certainly in the world up to this moment in history, they're the quintessential symbol of authority. You know, you may or may not have a functioning government. You may or may not be part of a functioning church or have a boss or a master or any of those things. But technically, everybody has a father. And for most of history, people have had fathers. And it is an insidious plot of Satan in our culture in this day and age that so many people don't have fathers, I think, at this point. I mean, they have fathers, but they don't know who they are. Their fathers aren't around. Their fathers aren't a part of their household. That, you know, you can see, you know, it's almost like Satan said, you know, I see what I messed up on with Jesus 2,000 years ago, and that's the chink in the armor I'm going to aim at here in the 21st century. But we're going to get into what that means for us and our attitude toward authority. You know, what's it mean to be like Jesus? Well, hopefully we'll find out. So, like I said, I'm going to be flying through a lot of Scripture. Keep up if you can, but I'm not going to be waiting very long because I don't want this to go forever. But we're going to start with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, because the first way in which we see Christ's submission to the Father is before creation actually begins. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." You know, this is a little bit oblique. It's not necessarily completely obvious. But in fact, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He already had a plan. You know, and choosing us, that, you know, we all know what that means in Ephesians, right? I mean, God foreknowing us, God choosing us, God predestining us. This is not, you know, a plan that doesn't have any specific people attached to it. No, we're talking about the specific people that God has chosen, that God will save, that Jesus Christ did die for, that the Holy Spirit has regenerated, does regenerate, and will regenerate. Not everybody. This is not a plan. These are people we're talking about here. Remember that. So God took these specific people, which means that the plan includes the idea that not everybody is going to be saved, and therefore some people are going to be saved, and we were chosen in Jesus Christ, which means, you know, the implications are that God had already decided, God the Father, in his will, had already decided that Jesus Christ was going to be the Savior of the world. He already had a plan, and presumably the second person of the Trinity, Christ, has already signed off on that, has already, you know, said, "I will do that." You know, there's an idea, and it's more prevalent probably in covenant theology because they underscore it a lot, but I think it's a biblical idea that you know, whether or not you want to call it a covenant, the fact is that God the Father and God the Son agreed between themselves before creation that they were going to save a people for themselves. From Jews and Gentiles, I mean, from all of the people they had created, they were going to save people for themselves that were going to be theirs forever. It's a biblical idea. They call it the covenant of redemption in that kind of systematic theology, and whether you want to use that term or not is really immaterial to me. The point is, they had a plan, which means God the Father made the plan, and Jesus had already agreed to it before time, before creation, before anything took place, one thing after another, in eternity past. The Father had a plan, and the Son said, I will carry it out. There's submission already happening. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, you know, the foreknowing, the predestining, all of this is connected to the image of his Son. The second person of the Trinity is already the one in God's will, in God's plan, to be not just the Savior, but the one to whom everybody who is being saved will be conformed. That's what we're going to be transformed into. Not into Christ, but we will be in him. That's how we're going to live in eternity. That's how we are saved. So, again, there's, you know, the Son had to be a part of this to even make this happen. Going back to Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 11, he says, Paul says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is all just underscoring the fact that, you know, before creation, Jesus was already submitted to God's plan, and God's plan that we see revealed in Scripture is the salvation of this people that they have already chosen, that the Father has already chosen, and the Son has already said, I will love them, I will save them. In creation itself, as my second point here, in creation itself, Christ is submitted to the Father. John 1, right from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So creation, you know, as we talked about in Sunday school, came about because of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. That's the one. Not because of him, but through him. That's how it came to be. The because part really is the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. It was his will to do this, and the Son carried it out. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, and this is God the Father, we'll see in context. After he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You know, again, ahead of all of this, ahead of all of these things, he made the world through his Son and set all of these things in motion. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. You know, again, we exist for the Father, but through the Son, indicating again that God, the Father, used the Son in creation, and the Son willingly did this with him. Before Christ's earthly ministry, in between creation and Jesus coming to earth, you know, we see that we see Christ being a part of this, or I should say, we see Christ submitting himself to the Father's will John 3:16-17, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And this gets us to kind of a little point, but it's an important one, I think. You know, it's not just Christ when he's in the world who is submitted to the Father, but it's also just the sending of Christ. You know, before he's incarnated, you know, the act of God the Father sending God the Son into the world, that's taking place before Jesus is actually incarnated, before he's actually a human being. He is submitted to the Father's will in this moment. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You know, Christ had to submit to these things, to the Father's will, to make the incarnation, I think, a possibility. During Christ's ministry, of course, we see, you know, nobody really disputes that, I think, that, you know, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, you know, on the earth, is submitted to his Father. He says in John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8, he says, you know, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. And this is important, I think. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, I think part of the question is just, you know, nobody questions whether or not this is true of him in his life. I think the question is it always like that? Or is it, you know, they just sort of agree on things, but it's not the Father telling the Son what to do and the Son joyfully submitting, except when he's here on the earth, you know? And you all may be sitting out there thinking, you know, why are you belaboring this point? Does anybody really question this? It's surprising, actually. The people who belabor this point are a lot of the people who want to try and change the governance of a church in ways that make it possible, for example, to set aside Paul's restrictions on women running a church, women being part of the government of a church, taking teaching offices over men, that kind of thing. They say, well, we're pointing all the time to the submission of the Son to the Father, but that submission's not supposed to be an eternal thing. You know, nobody really questioned this up to the point where we had to come up with a reason why it's okay for women to run a church. You know, once we have to have a reason for that, then suddenly, well, we can maybe drive a wedge into the Trinity itself. And by doing so, then we can okay this thing that we really want to do that Paul seems to be saying we can't do. You know, don't ever read the Bible in a way like that, you know, to try and, you know, no, I have to believe this one thing, so I'm going to twist everything else to make it fit. Don't do that. Boy, don't take anything else away from this. Take that. Anyway, so that's part of why I'm belaboring this point, but it does matter to the end as well. Jesus does say, though, in John 8, that he doesn't do anything on his own initiative. He always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. John 15, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's an interesting point, because there's a hint of this hierarchy now. It's not just the two of them. It's not just the Father and the Son. But now the Son is speaking to his disciples and putting them into a parallel relationship. He's saying, I submit to the Father and I do everything the Father commands. You, if you love me, you submit to me and you do everything I command. There's a connection there. In Acts, we find that even after his ministry is over, he's, you know, pouring out the Holy Spirit. So, you know, now we're finally, you know, outside of the earthly ministry of Christ. He's ascended. And Peter tells us, in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. So Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and then poured it forth. Jesus is still doing the Father's will, even after he leaves. And possibly one of the most interesting passages for this is the one that I asked Chris to read this morning. Because even after the final judgment, the last thing that takes place, before new heavens, new earth, eternity, is an act of submission between the Father and the Son, and I'm going to just read part of the section again here, because now that you kind of have a context and an idea of where this is going, he says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. So basically everything is now submitted to Christ. But when he says all things are put into subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Good old Paul and Greek and pronouns. Boy, this was hard to read, but let's make sure that we understand who all the he's and him's are here. It's saying, God the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it doesn't mean the one who did the subjecting in the first place. In other words, the Father makes everyone submit to the Son, but not the Father. The Father does not submit to the Son. There is no concept of mutual submission in the Trinity. There is not, the Son submits to the Father and the Father submits to the Son. No, nothing ever says that in Scripture. The Father never does the Son's will. It's the other way around. Now, does that mean that there's ever a tense moment in the Trinity? No, because the Son always joyfully submits to the Father. Going on, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So when everything is subjected to Christ, then Christ will be in subjection to the Father, and basically, the entire hierarchy of authority of the universe, Father, Son, everything, the kingdom, the world, the heavens and the earth, every being who has ever lived, everything will be under the Son then. And that, to Paul is, the ultimate, that's the ultimate pulling together, we talk about unraveling or denouement. This is the raveling. This is the final weaving back together of the thread of the universe to where it was meant to be forever. God being all in all. Father, Son in eternal submission to the Father, and the kingdom of the future in submission to the Son. And that's the perfection of eternity for Paul. So, one little side note before we get into the implications of all of this is, what's the difference between the persons of the Trinity? What's the real difference? What's the difference between the Father and the Son? Think about it a second. Can the Father do things that the Son can't do? Well, that's kind of it's almost a philosophical question, really. The fact is, they're all God. And they all share all the same attributes, and that includes attributes like omnipotence and omnipresence. All of the things that we associate with God are true of each of the persons of the Trinity. So, what's really the difference between the persons? Could it have been, let's posit, some sort of a world in which things were very different. Could it have been that the Father became incarnate? Or could it have been that, the Spirit was the one who actually did the creating of the world or something like that? The fact is, we can't possibly answer these questions in some respect because we haven't been revealed to us. We don't have any idea how, you know, the economic trinity really works in some respects. But, you know, what we do know seems to suggest that had they wanted to do it that way, and when I say they, I really mean the Father, they could have, but the Father did not want it that way. The fact of the matter is, the only difference, and I don't mean forever and all time, but the only real difference between the persons of the Trinity, as far as their being goes, is the role that they take. They're described in terms of their role in the relationship of the Trinity. That's why we call them what we call them, especially the Father and the Son. We call them by the name of their relationship roles. We don't have any other useful name for their role in the Trinity other than Father and Son and Spirit, you know? I mean, you know, we now have sort of a human name because there is now a difference. Things have changed a little bit in history because the second person of the Trinity became a human being, and that's only true of him, and that will never, ever change. So there is a little bit of a difference now. But as far as the divine nature goes, the only difference between the persons of the Trinity is their role in relationships. So if that's true, why does the Son submit to the Father? Why don't they submit to each other? Why don't they take turns? Why isn't the Son in charge? You know, the fact is they have chosen these roles. It is purely because of the roles that they have taken, you know, from eternity past, as far as we're aware, it is only because of those roles that the Son submits to the Father. Is the Son as smart as the Father? Yes. Could the Son come up with as good a plan as the Father could have to do the things the Father wanted to do? Yes. Sure. Did he? No. He submitted to the Father's will. He submitted to the Father's plan. In the Trinity, you know, even though everybody is equal in terms of power and wisdom and might and all of the things that God has an infinite amount of, even though there is total equality there, because the Son is the Son, he submits to the Father. And because the Father is the Father, he has authority over the Son and over the Spirit. It's the role that determines the submission, that determines the authority. That actually is kind of important to us because the real passage for today was not the one in 1 Corinthians. The real passage for today was in Ephesians. I would have gone to 1 Peter, but I don't dare do that because Steve's preaching that and he'll just show me up. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll start with verse 21 because that's probably, you know, that's the best place to start to get our verb in there. You know, this is one of the classic scriptures that tell us how we deal with authority in a family and in life in general. And it does seem appropriate for Father's Day. I mean, a father is the symbol of authority that God placed, as I said, into the world. It's, you know, when he has at times in scripture, you know, called himself, you know, the king and God and many other things. But, you know, often he has chosen to call himself Father when he reveals himself to us. So let's look and see what authority means to us, especially now that we understand that, you know, in the infinite being of God, there's submission just because that's their role. One has authority and one submits to that authority, and that's just the way it is. Now that we know that, how do we approach these passages? Verse 21 is finishing out a long line of things that we should all be doing to each other in the church, and it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And I, you know, we don't want to get into that too deeply. We certainly don't want to say that this passage, that one verse, is going to significantly change the meaning of everything that follows it. But we do want to say, you know, that just means, you know, you consider each other to be better than yourselves, much like Philippians says. You know, you accept the authority of, you know, others. I don't know. You're not your own. You belong to each other. You know, there are scriptural ideas in here. And, I don't want to get into that too much, except just to say that this is where the verb comes in that's translated be subject in NASB and can be translated submission. It's a, word that is related to military. It's related to rank. You know, be a subordinate. You know, follow orders. You know, when your commanding officer tells you to do something, do it. That's submission. That's being in subjection. And then we get to verse 22. I love you guys because any other place I'd be scared to death to preach this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And before we go any further, that's pretty much just a statement right out there. There's a command. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. There is no question. This is not a conditional thing. A lot of people have said, well, read the verses that follow it. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. You know, and verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives like they love their own bodies. And they want to read into this conditions. As long as your husband is doing what he's supposed to, then you do what you're supposed to. It's a contract. It's a mutual thing. But that's not actually what he says at all. You know, these are commandments given to the individuals of the relationship. And let's not forget, it's not a question of whether or not, you know, for the wives, and we're going to get to everybody. Everybody hopefully will feel a little bit of the burn from this. I'm not just going to wail on one person. This isn't Husband's Day. But, you know, consider this is because of the role that they're in, much like, you know, with the Trinity. The Son submits to the Father because those are the roles that they have. The Son submits to the Father. They have chosen to be in a relationship with each other in which there is authority and submission, and that is eternal and permanent. And, you know, again, the Son, is he as smart as the Father? Yes. Could he make good decisions? Yes. Does he? No. He does what the Father tells him to do. It's the same situation here. It doesn't say, wives, be subject to your own husbands as long as they earn your respect, as long as they deserve it. As long as, you know, I mean, yeah, there's other nuances. We all know we must obey God rather than men. And, you know, if they're commanding you to sin, it's a different story. And, you know, we don't have to pull up every possible exception to the rule to get the point that Paul's trying to make here, which is simply, you know, you are in a role when you are married, and that is to submit to your husband. And the husband is in a role when he's married, and that is to be an authority. Now, there's statements about other things about his role, you know, because he is to, you know, love his wife. And I think that was, you know, I think, you know, sometimes, you know, I don't know, men get into their, we get into our jobs and our box checking, and sometimes we forget to actually have the relationship and not just do the things that are necessary to keep the relationship going. You know, we're doers. You know, sometimes the big picture escapes us. I admit it freely, but, I don't want to downplay the fact that these are commandments that are not based on whether or not these people are worth it or whether they've earned it or anything. It is purely just a matter of you're a wife, you submit to your husband. You're a husband, you love your wife. And there's some understood reciprocal thing going on here. Not reciprocal submission. I'm not saying that, you know, be subject, you know, based on verse 21, they should mutually submit. Well, then why did he say it this way? You know, Paul is trying to specifically say, no, wives are to submit to their husbands. There is an authority structure, and the husband is higher than the wife is in that authority structure. That's the point. You know, this is such an unpopular thing to talk about, but, you know, lots of things about the things that God has said are unpopular. The world hates them. The flesh hates them. Our culture hates them. Well, you get used to it after a while, right? I mean, you know, let's keep going because, you know, the things of God are foolishness to men. I guess we can't really apologize for that. So this is not a conditional. It is not, you know, submit to your husband as long as he loves you or as long as he's worth submitting to, or even submit to your husband as long as you're not way smarter than he is. That, I'm sure, is a very difficult one for a lot of wives, and don't amen. I'm glad she's not a vocal amener because I think she might have struggled with temptation at that moment. You know, but some, you know, there are wives who are smarter and wiser and more mature Christians than their husbands, and this rule applies to them too. Again, you know, The Son doesn't submit to the Father because the Father's smarter than him or wiser than him. The Son submits to the Father because he's the Son, and his Father is the Father. It's the role. All right, we've established the foundation. Let's just blast on through this thing here. When we get down to, I'll just keep reading here. Let's hear, I'll pick it up from 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Again, there's a, you fit the analogy that's being laid out for you here. We know what submission is. We know how to be in relationships with people because our God is a God of relationships and has always been. Let's see here. The church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Again, pointing to this connection. I guess it's not an inter-Trinitarian one, but it is now the connection of Christ to the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Same thing applies to men here as far as, the wife does not have to earn this. The wife does not have to, be everything a wife should be to get what the husband ought to be doing for her. It doesn't say love your wife as long as she's lovable or as long as she's godly or as long as she's, scoring better than 50% on Proverbs 31. It doesn't say any of that. It just says love them. And, I think this is more obvious to people maybe than the other thing was because, Christ and the church are right in there. And we all know deep down just how well we earned what Christ did for us, right? How lovable were you when Christ saved you? how great was it that he picked you to be part of his bride? The fact is, it was awesome for you, and it wasn't so much of a good match for him, but he made you a good match, God the Father, in his will, worked through what Christ did in the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you and make you a worthy part of the church, to make you a worthy part of his bride. He did everything, and you didn't earn one bit of that. And just want to make sure, everybody gets something like equal time here, because the fact is, a wife cannot be lovable in her own strength any more than the church could. And a man can't be worth submitting to in his own strength any more than any authority can. Well, let's skip down. I don't want to take too much more time here, but we've got a few more things to get to. Finally, we get to something that's approaching more like Father's Day. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. I like Paul's immediate reason why he can make this commandment is right in verse 1. Obey your parents in the Lord. Because it's right. he didn't say because, later on he gives good reasons. There are, again, it's the first commandment with a promise, so there are rewards that are attached to this, but it wasn't about the reward. Do it because it's the right thing to do. Why is it the right thing to do? Because of relationship roles again. Kids often think they're smarter than their parents. And many of them become smarter than their parents, let's be honest. And even maybe wiser. And even maybe more mature in Christ. And more, sold out for Jesus. And, all the things that, we want our kids to be. Sometimes they outpace us, in God's plan. And that's a great thing. And, guess what? We're still in this role. The role hasn't changed. It's still us in authority as parents. And children obeying them. And, I think that relationship never changes at all. Authority changes, you know, daughters go get married and their, you know, their submission turns to their husband, and, you know, young men go off on their own and, you know, they become the authority in their own house. But it is interesting that, you know, every time this is talked about, especially in the Old Testament, you know, adult children who fall away from the faith, as it were, or sin and are punished for it, you know, there's so often a connection to they didn't listen to the voice of their father. Eli's sons, you know, Absalom. There's so many examples in Scripture. Yeah, Scripture never points to somebody who said and says, yeah, and it was a good thing that they got away from their parents, because, whew, boy, you know, you know, you don't see that very much in Scripture. What you see in Scripture is, you know, even as adults, there's some sort of a connection there. You don't automatically get to discard authority just because you're of legal age, you know. That it's a strange idea that we've brought in from the culture, but we've got to consider that. Anyway, yeah. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Not because your parents earn your respect. Not because your parents don't break the rules from verse 4. Do not provoke your children to anger, fathers, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It doesn't say that verse 1 is conditional on verse 4. Same thing. Children, obey your parents because they're your parents, because that's the relationship role you're in. It's not obey your parents because they never make you angry, or, you know, even because they never sin, or any of those sorts of things. I want to keep on going, because the last part of this section here is verse 5 on. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So that's the section for slaves. And again, relationship roles. You know, who's the slave and who's the master? Who is the servant and who is the master? And, you know, in this day and age, again, you know, as we've, I think, all kind of know, you know, we're not really in a slave situation here, but we are often under authority for our livelihood. We have bosses, you know, and, you know, you can also pull in some of the later stuff that we're going to be getting to in Romans soon, and talking about the government and things like that. These are all authorities that God has placed in our lives. And, you know, again, we're connected to them by relationship roles. You know, you may not think very much of our president, and I'm going to reserve my opinions on that at this moment because I am behind this pulpit. But he is our president. I mean, you know, he is the leader of the government that we are submitted to. And so as long as, you know, they are not commanding us to sin, we submit, because that's what we do, because, you know, that's the role we've been given in this relationship. Are we smarter than him? Very possibly. Are we wiser than him in the ways of God? Almost certainly. You know, I mean, whoops, I did say something. But the fact of the matter is, you know, scripturally speaking, you know, I mean, you know, look at Paul's day. You know, as bad as we have it, they had Nero. So, you know, and still, he submitted to authority. But slaves to masters, which I take to mean pretty much all of the other kinds of authority we've got that are outside the family, and maybe this even includes some of the church authority, it's be obedient as to Christ. Be obedient as slaves of Christ, rendering service as to the Lord, not to men. Ultimately, all of these patterns, it's not just you do it because, you know, you have to. Not even you do it because that's the relationship role you were thrust into by God. Those are true. And, you know, we shouldn't set those completely aside. But ultimately, it's because, you know, in the end, remember what Chris read for us. In the end, when God is all in all, as he put it, all of the authority structures are going to naturally flow up to him. Disobedience now, a lack of submission now, is already disobedience to God and a lack of submission to God. You say, yeah, but my dad's an idiot. I'm sorry, that doesn't matter. That's not the question. You know? Yeah, but, you know, I mean, you know, I think of, I'll bring out a personal example. This one scared me a little bit, I guess. You know, early on in the course of the liver disease, we've kind of gone back and forth on. You know, we found out that, you know, there might be times in the progress of it, if it got worse, and the Lord has not made it get much worse. We found out there might be times in the progress of that liver disease where, basically, I might go nutty. I might get insane. You know, they describe people doing crazy things, you know, renting a backhoe and, you know, just, you know, shoveling up the whole backyard and nobody knows why. You know, I mean, that, you know, just really, woo, that person just lost it, that kind of thing. You know, they describe situations like that, and we're going to have to watch for that because it might be a sign of too much ammonia in my blood or something along those lines. And, you know, it's things like that that really test submission and really test how you're going to approach this. You know, it's not just a matter of am I smarter than him or am I more spiritual or more mature. It becomes a matter of, you know, am I competent when he isn't? Am I mentally competent? And those are difficult questions. And I, you know, you've got to, sometimes you're going to have to, you know, bring in other authorities in your life to help you, you know, work through these waters. But, you know, it's so important that we don't take one of those things, because we're always going to be able to find some exception. The flesh is very good at working its way around and finding every little hole in the dike, you know, and figuring out some workaround by which maybe you don't have to submit in this particular case. And we've just got to be really, really careful that we're not letting the flesh run away with these things every chance they get. You know, when you find yourself in a situation where, you know, it's, you know, you really don't think submission is going to be a good idea, you know, you've really got to consider, you know, who do you trust more, the Lord or your own understanding on these things? And, you know, I mean, if, you know, if it's appropriate, you bring in maybe, again, other authorities in your life. You know, you bring it to the church, whatever. You find some wise people who believe in scriptural authority. Very important. And you work through with them. You know, what do I do in cases when, you know, my authority is, you know, incompetent and I may have to take care of him? You know, maybe, you know, there is a time for setting aside some things. And some of you know just what I'm talking about. And it's a sad thing when it happens. And I'm sure it's very difficult. But, you know, you can do that and still be respectful and still be submissive and appropriate in authority, even while these things are taking place. Just a brief aside, because I wanted to touch on that. I know some of us have dealt with that and may deal with it in the future. So, quick conclusion. I've gone a little long. I'm sorry, but quick conclusion here. You know, fathers were once nearly a universal symbol of God's authority. You know, you could be insubordinate to government, you could stay out of church, you could be your own boss, but, you know, it used to be everybody had a father, and Satan's plan is just insidious as far as destroying that. You know, anything, I don't know, you know, whenever you see the culture, you know, holding up, you know, single motherhood as being, you know, not just okay, but the right way to go, you know, and men are stupid. Why do we even need them? And, you know, that's the direction the culture wants to go. Realize that, you know, it's part of Satan's plan. You know, don't be unwise to that. Going on, though, for fathers and authorities in general, all our authority derives from Christ's submission to God. He joyfully submits to his Father. And when we're Christians, that's what we do, too. We're all under authority. We're all under some kind of authority. And our submission to that authority, that's part of the way God's authority is mediated down to our wives and children as fathers, or the people under us in various ways. We don't submit to authority because authority is more intelligent or more able to lead or more deserving of honor or respect. You know, we might be our authority's equal. Maybe even we're their superior in all the ways that matter, but it doesn't matter. We submit because it's our role. And especially for, you know, and I think this is really difficult because, again, men have really fallen into the culture's thing, and I'm one of them for sure, that, you know, men, you know, should just be big boys, you know, big teenagers who sit around all day and don't do anything and just care about their own stuff, and they don't really engage, and they don't really, you know, pay attention, and they're not really, you know, they're not thinking in terms of, you know, what is, you know, how can I glorify God in my family? you know, I've fallen into that temptation many times and I'm constantly fighting it. Maybe we all are, I don't know. But for wives and children, it's, the question's not whether he earned your respect or whether he's even living up to those sorts of things. The question is whether Christ has respect for God. And are you in Christ or are you rebelling against him? Because insubordination against earthly authority is a sin against God. But the good news in all of this, and I just can't walk away from all of this without throwing the gospel out there. The good news in all of this is that, you know, we all hated authority, right? You know, that was built into us. It was part of what we inherited from Adam. We all hate authority. We all, you know, as I've said a few times, you know, the clarion cry of our flesh is always, do you think you're better than me? You know, we hate that idea. The good news is that we can repent of that. And we can still trust in Christ's perfect submission to the Father's will. Because it's in that submission when, you know, I mean, you know, Christ, you know, imagine, you know, we can't because it was outside of time, but imagine, you know, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, in with the Father communing before time began. And the Father says, I have a plan. I have people. You and I have people. And we're going to save them. And they're going to degrade themselves beyond anything that, you know, beyond, you know, to the uttermost depths of their possible degradation. And we are going to save some of them. I know the ones we're going to save. And we're going to save them by you going down and living among them in the depths of their filth and degradation. And they are going to do to you what I will have to do to them for justice's sake. And, you know, you are going to submit to all of this. You're going to submit to their authority, not just mine. You are going to humble yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. You're going to be the vilest of the vile. Everybody's going to look at you and think, you know, that you're just horrible and dreadful, and nobody is going to want to be seen with you, even though right now you share my glory. So, son, are you up for it? And the son, I picture, which I shouldn't do, I'm sure, but I picture him with, you know, no hesitation, just a big smile on his face. Yes, is that what you want? Let's go. You know, Father's like, you haven't heard the best part yet. You know, in the end, you're going to inherit all of this. We're going to establish this kingdom for you. And these people are going to reign with you, these people I've chosen. You know, well then, let's get started. What's next? Well, we've got to make this world. That's your job too. I'll take it. You know, the Son joyfully submitting to the Father. But, you know, no matter how hard it is, he did it for the joy that was set before him, and we can do it too. Let's pray. Father, we submit to you. We place ourselves in submission to your Son. We want to be a part of his kingdom. We want your will to be done, and part of that means that we need to be doing it. We need to obey you. Lord, help us to set aside our own understanding and our own strength and trust you that you have what is best for your glory and our good in mind. And help us to submit to authority. Help us to recognize in all of the authorities over us, bosses and dads and husbands and churches and what governments and whatever. Help us to see in all of those your authority being passed down so that we can obey as if for you, so that we can render service as if for you, because we know that you will reward us. Whatever happens with the authorities you've placed over us in the world, our reward comes from you, not from them. Keep our eyes on the goal of your kingdom, led by your Son, enthroned and ruling and exalted over everything. In his name we ask this. Amen.